Good to be back with you this evening. Appreciate the presence of all who are here, especially our visitors. We want you to know how thankful we are that you've come our way. We're delighted by your presence, and we're encouraged by the fact that you're interested in spiritual things. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. If we are not going to do that, if we are assembling with any other purpose in mind than to consider the teaching of Scripture, we best not even be here. There are other things we could be doing besides wasting time like that. But we're not here to waste time. We're here to study the Scriptures. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to be excited. We are here for the purpose of considering the teaching of Almighty God as revealed in the pages of His Word. As has been mentioned, the meeting is coming up beginning this Thursday night. I'm looking forward to my part in that meeting, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand for the truth. I'm looking forward to meeting other folks from the area. Hopefully we'll have a number of folks that are here that would normally be elsewhere, but we're giving them an opportunity to hear the gospel taught, and so we're looking forward to that. I'm certainly looking forward to it, and it would be good to see the place full, essentially. So do what you can to do that. Bring somebody with you when you come back on Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday night, and if possible next Sunday, Lord willing. As the meeting comes to a close, let's do what we can to invite others to see that they are here to hear the blessed news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, we began considering the teaching of the Scriptures concerning Bible authority. We asked the question, how do we establish Bible authority? We talked about the need for authority, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. But essentially, in kind of a concise way, we establish Bible authority by several methods. One would be a direct command. If there is a direct command for something and the context would demonstrate that it applies to us in New Testament Christianity, we thus have authority for that particular thing. I might use the Lord's Supper as an example there, where Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, says, "This do in remembrance of me." That's a command. That's something we're to do. When we're eating the Lord's Supper, we're not to be thinking about anything but what was accomplished by the death of Christ. We're not to be dwelling upon where we're going to eat lunch that day, or thinking about family get-togethers, or worried about traffic, or bothered by any other thing in life. But we're to think about the death of the Savior. And the more we get away from understanding what was accomplished by His death, the less the Lord's Supper is going to mean to us. So we need to be sure that when we're eating the Lord's Supper, we're not distracted by anything. Do whatever you can to be able to observe the command of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. Turn off your cell phone. Turn off anything that would be a distraction. Don't fiddle with your keys. Anything that would draw attention away from the things that are being said at the presentation of the Lord's Supper, during the prayers that are being led during the Lord's Supper, and the observance of the Lord's Supper. We need not do those kinds of things. There's a direct command, and so we understand there's authority for that. We might say the same thing about the concept of assembling as it relates to the negative. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the writer says, "Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The negative there is such that we understand that the positive would be that we must come together to assemble and to worship Almighty God. So we have a direct command there authorizing that very thing. We would also see a true statement as a means of establishing Bible authority. Someone might say, "What is your authority for teaching baptism as a part of the plan of salvation?" Have you ever heard somebody come up with this gem of wisdom when they say, "Do you know what baptism really is? Baptism is really an outward expression of an inward change." You know what? If that were a true statement, I'd like to see it in the Scripture somewhere. Every time someone says that to me, "Baptism is an outward expression of an inward change," they don't realize that for 20 years I was indoctrinated with that very view. I was taught that, I was browbeat with it, and I swallowed it wholesale and whole hog. I believed every bit of that. I know better now because there's no Scripture for it. I'll never forget sitting across the table from Kevin Maxey, a gospel preacher who had a great hand in my conversion. And he asked me one day, do you think you need to be baptized? And I said, well, I certainly believe baptism is necessary to salvation. I had come to that point through study. My question was, do I need to be baptized again? And also, why, since would I need to be baptized again, since baptism is an outward expression of an inward change? He said, do you realize you can't have both? You can't have both ways? Baptism can't be for salvation and an outward expression of an inward change. It can't be. It's one or the other or neither, but it can't be both. And he said, I would challenge you to show me the scripture where the Bible says baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. Where is the scripture that shows baptism is an outward expression of an inward change? Well, I had no scripture. I didn't know where scripture was concerning that. And there's a reason I didn't have a scripture for it. There is no scripture that says that concerning baptism. But do you know what the scripture does say by way of a true statement about baptism? 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you. Either it does or it doesn't. Now, I want to qualify here that Peter does not say, nor does he imply, baptism alone saves. Nothing alone saves. God alone doesn't save, lest everyone is saved. Faith alone doesn't save. As a matter of fact, the only time you'll find the term faith alone together, you'll find in James 2:24 that you're not saved by faith alone. So in that we are saved by baptism, we are saved by obeying the gospel, doing all that God has said that one must do in order to be saved, and baptism is a part of that. It is a true statement that baptism saves. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a true statement. We also establish Bible authority by way of approved example. We mentioned the Lord's Supper. We see an approved example of the Lord's Supper being eaten on the first day of the week. We have no example whatsoever of the Lord's Supper being observed any other time. It is the first day of the week. From the New Testament church and its institution, we find no other time in which the church met to eat the Lord's Supper. I realize that a brother years ago tried to radically change things with his Radical Restoration book that he wrote. But despite the fact that F. Lagarde Smith will tell you and anybody that will listen that the Lord's Supper can be eaten on a Thursday night with meatloaf and green beans, Brother Smith needs to read again Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to what? Break bread. Paul began preaching to them. What kind of breaking of bread was that? If that was a common meal, why mention it? What's the purpose of mentioning that was on the first day of the week? There's a significance there of the breaking of bread and the first day of the week and the preaching of the gospel. And it corresponds to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where all of those acts are spiritual. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All of those acts are spiritual. The breaking of bread there is indeed the Lord's Supper, else it be completely out of place. We have an approved example of the Lord's Supper being eaten on the first day of the week, and thus we do so. Then we talked about a necessary inference. That is to say, not just simply an inference, a conclusion, but one you're forced to draw. It's a necessary inference. And I might go right back again to the Lord's Supper. Not only do we have an approved example in Acts 20 and verse 7 of it being observed on the first day of the week, but we have implied in that statement the inference that we are forced to draw that this was a practice that was observed every first day of the week, or if it wasn't, we wonder why no specific first day of the week was given. In other words, the writer didn't say on the first day of the week of the third month of the year. He didn't say that. He said on the first day of the week, every first day is implied. If it's not, then we wonder why every Sabbath day is implied by the command to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, he did not say remember every Sabbath day. He said remember the Sabbath day. And how often were they to remember the Sabbath day? As often as it came around. And that particular Sabbath came around on the seventh day. It was the seventh day, and they were to observe it every time it came around. The Christian has the divine example, the approved example, and the necessary inference that Christians met as the local church in the first century on the first day of the week for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. We draw that inference. It is a necessary inference, and to go against it is to go against the established example and therefore authority of Scripture. But then tonight we were going to pick up with this and notice the difference between specific and generic authority. We've talked about establishing Bible authority. Now there are certain aspects of Bible authority that are specific and generic. Let's consider for just a moment some specific authority. The Lord's Supper again. We have the elements of the Lord's Supper, which would be the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's Day. This is what we do every Lord's Day. This is specific authority. We have specific authority to eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Supper consists of the elements of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. What about the idea of preaching? We have specific authority to preach. Many, many examples of preaching, and the church is said to be the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 16 and verse 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have specific authority to preach the gospel. Now there are a lot of preachers among our brethren today who have forgotten that charge. They like to get up and read a bunch of poems, read a bunch of stories, tell a bunch of illustrations. Sometimes those things may come into play, but These sermons are being inundated with it. There's not gospel preaching being done by doing that. Let's call people back to book, chapter, and verse preaching. We're getting away from that. Preachers are coming out of college thinking, no, I've got to come up with some flowery speech, things that people are interested in, lest I preach a sermon that a preacher years ago might have preached. You know what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4? He told Timothy to put brethren in remembrance of these things. Even if you think you know all you need to know about the Lord's Supper or preaching, Timothy, you put them in remembrance of it. Don't you let them get to a place where they don't understand the truth. Let me give you an example, or a hypothetical, I should say. Suppose I preach here for another 20 years. And starting tonight, I make an agreement with myself that I am not going to preach on the instrumental music issue for the next 20 years. What do you think the young people that are going to grow up are going to think about instrumental music that are growing up under me for the next 20 years? They're going to wonder what's all the hoopla about if somebody should come through and talk to them about instrumental music. Our preacher doesn't say anything about it. Our preacher doesn't say anything about it. And let me tell you, there are congregations today identified as the Church of Christ, understood to be quote-unquote non-institutional, where precious little is said about those kind of things because we already know these things. Let me make you a solemn promise. First of all, that's not going to happen. Second of all, if I decided to do that and you went along with me with it, I guarantee you within 20 years I could get an instrument in this building. I guarantee it. By not preaching on it and maybe incorporating a couple of other little things over the course of 20 years, I could have one on either side of the building. You don't think I could? You just ask me after the lesson how I could do it, and I'll tell you how. But the big thing would be to stop preaching on authority and on things like that which God would not authorize. Back to that point, singing. We have a specific authority there for congregational singing, where the congregation must sing those songs which are described in the Scriptures as psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Keeping it with just these three ideas, I could go all over the place with this, but keeping it with just these three ideas, look again at the specific authority. This is what we know for sure the Lord authorizes by way of specificity. We must eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, and it must consist of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We must preach the gospel and only the gospel. And we must sing as a congregation when we come together only those songs which are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're not to sing classic rock and roll. That's not what we're coming together to do. Now, there are aspects about this which fall into the realm of generic authority. Let's consider for just a moment how that would work. Generic authority. Go back to the Lord's Supper and see that the Lord's Supper, in falling under generic authority, would allow us to employ the use of plates and cups to carry out the command to eat the Lord's Supper. We have specific authority to eat the unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine. We have generic authority, or may I call it authorized liberty, to use these aids to help us carry out the command. If something is an aid in carrying out the command, it is an authorized liberty. If something is different along that line and would be considered an addition rather than an aid, then it falls into the realm of something completely different. It then is a violation of God's authority and no longer considered generic authority. It is an addition rather than an aid. An aid helps to expedite the command given. We have the command to eat the Lord's Supper, and by using the plates for the bread, the cups for the fruit of the vine, we have done nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else but carry out the command of the Lord to eat the Lord's Supper. If you'll pardon me, I'm going to say just a little bit more about that here, even though we're not troubled by it. But back in what we call the Bible Belt, there is a little bit of trouble here. And sometimes it falls under this realm, the one cup issue. What about the one cup issue? I got an education on that about 20 years ago. When I first started local work, I thought I might reach out with the right hand of fellowship, doing the best I could to join forces with the one cup brethren in helping to do the best we could together to stamp out institutionalism. Now, at the time, I didn't realize some of them have gone off into institutionalism, but that's neither here nor there. I found a congregation that was a one-cup congregation that was not an institutional congregation. And it was my understanding that it was simply for them a matter of faith that we use one cup, not multiple containers, that was the issue. So I said to them, what if I can propose that at Main Street, where I'm at, we would agree to get rid of the multiple containers and drink from one cup? Could we unite our congregations on that and come together to fight this battle of institutionalism that is killing the church? And the brother said, well, I'm surprised you've even asked me that. He said, nobody's ever even proposed that, but he said, you're missing something. And I said, well, what am I missing? It seems to me that you have a conscience that's violated by having multiple containers. I'm offering a solution to that. What's the problem? He said, what you're missing is, it's not just that it's a multiple container issue. We believe the container itself is the covenant of Christ. Okay, I can't go with that. I can't do that. I have to draw the line right there because it's not. The container is not the covenant of Christ. And every single time in the Scriptures the container is mentioned, such as the cup, it is always mentioned for its contents. For instance, Jesus says, drink the cup. How can you drink the cup? There's no way to drink a cup, but you can drink what's in it. You can drink what the container holds. Then I began to see another inconsistency. Our one cup brethren are saying, whoa, we can only have one container. We can only have one container, and that's the one we drink out of. Except I realized that back there in the back in the fridge, in the refrigerator, they have a second container. The one from which they pour, and the one to which they pour into. That's two containers. So my question would be this. Suppose while you're serving the Lord's Supper, that one container, you're serving it and a brother should drop it and it breaks and the contents spill out. What are you going to do now to scripturally serve the rest of the congregation? Because if you get a second container, you have now used a second container within your service. And if you can use two, you can use three. And if you can use three, you can use five. And we can go on and on with that. Well, he decided that it was probably better not to talk about that anymore. And you wonder why. Most folks who are on the wrong side of truth, after being pressed a little bit, decide discretion is the better part of valor, and we'll pick this up again someday, but someday never comes back around. But back to the issue here, it is generically authorized. We are drinking the Lord's Supper, the fruit of the vine, from one container, if you will, if you want to be technical. I have never picked up two of those and drank from it. Neither have you. So they've got a world of problems with this doctrine. Now, let's go back to the preaching. We mentioned a moment ago, we had specific authority to preach, and what do we have specific authority to preach? The gospel. But where would this fall in the realm of generic authority? It would fall in the realm of generic authority in that we may use microphones, like this wireless microphone that I'm using, or the mounted microphone. We might use projectors such as this PowerPoint projector or an overhead projector to project the lesson up for those that might take notes or follow along. What are we doing when we're doing this? We are doing nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else but preaching the gospel. That's what we're doing. We're not adding to it by using a microphone. We're not adding to it by using a projector. We could preach on the radio. We could preach on television. We could put out bulletins or tracts or things of that nature. This is part of preaching the gospel. These things would be generically authorized within the realm of our work, provided we could indeed sustain that financially. If a congregation does not have the funds to put their name out there or to put the doctrine of Christ out on the radio, then it's not obligated to do that. It's obligated to do its work here. If a congregation does not have the funds to buy microphones or a projector, it's not obligated to do that. But in purchasing those things for the purpose of preaching the gospel, they serve as aids, not addition. We're not doing anything else but preaching the gospel by doing these things. These things are generically authorized. And then we have the idea of singing, congregational singing. That is specifically authorized, but in the generically authorized action of congregational singing, we could use songbooks. Some congregations have the hymns for worship layout that's kind of cast up onto the PowerPoint projector. There's nothing wrong with that. Same thing. We could do that. We could omit verses, and sometimes we need to omit verses. Sometimes the verse doesn't apply to what we're about to do, or sometimes the verse is unscriptural. It could be that there are some verses in a song that might be premillennial. I don't want to lead those. I don't want to lead that and give my approval of something that isn't true. Have a song leader. This would be generically authorized as part of orderly worship. Let all things be done decently and in order. When we use a songbook, it is so that all of us can be edified by participating together in the same act of worship. Just imagine if each and every person here tonight, in beginning our singing service a moment ago, all started singing a different song, each one of us a different song at the same time. What would that sound like? What would someone who's not a Christian, who might be here for the first time, conclude by that? This is a madhouse. What in the world are they doing over there? So do you see the difference in specific authority and generic authority? But what the bottom line is we must have authority for all that we do in worship. If we're going to do something in worship, it better be by the authority of Christ. In Colossians 3, I say verse 16 there. That's a typo. It should be verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all in His name. To do something in one's name is to do something by His authority. If, for instance, I come to your house and I go knocking on the door and I say, open up in the name of the law. I'm a police officer. The badge that I'm wearing gives me the authority to enforce the law that I'm seeking to enforce on that particular occasion. Suppose my mother and I live together. I moved her into my house. And she gives me a call on my cell phone while I'm out doing something and says, you're not going to believe this. There's a guy in the backyard digging up the yard with a backhoe. And I say, what's the problem? She said, well, I didn't know anything about it. He came to me and said, Chris Bates said he could do it. Well, if Chris Bates said he could do it, then it's all right. Because he has my authority to do it. But you can't do anything in anyone's name unless there's authority for it. Before I move on from this point, I want to say something else about the idea that we must have authority for all that we do in religion, in spiritual practices. I'm well aware through my study of the history of institutionalism because I have found that most fascinating. I love to talk about it. I love to learn more about it. I love to talk to those who live through it and gather the things that they can remember, because there's coming a day when, by the time I stop preaching in this life, there won't be anyone alive who lived through it. And there will be a lot of folks who don't understand why we're preaching on it. I'm aware that there were brethren who in the 50s and 60s were calling for Bible authority for all that we did, and I'm aware that there were brethren who were saying, well, you know, there are many things that we do for which we have no authority. We do many things for which we have no authority as a justification for doing whatever it was they were doing. Namely, the funding of orphans' homes or widows' homes or Bible colleges or sponsoring church arrangements or fellowship halls or kitchens in the church building or whatever they were trying to put in. They said, well, we do many things for which we have no authority. And do you know, if a brother in Christ says, we do many things for which we have no authority, do you know what the very next thing out of his mouth ought to be? The very next thing out of his mouth ought to be, and we are going to stop doing those things. That's what the very next thing ought to be. If we're doing things for which we have no authority, that needs to stop like the day before yesterday. Now let's look at something else, and that is that we need to appreciate concerning Bible authority that there is strictness in God's law. We didn't put that there. The Lord put that there. Does that mean He's not a God of grace and a God of mercy? Absolutely not. He is a God of grace and a God of mercy. He's also a God of severity. He's also a God who means what He says and says what He means. Just like through Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, He said, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you today, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the word of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And I don't understand this for my life. Why Christians want to get so close to the fire? Would you think if someone turned on a hot iron in your house that it would be wise to just inch closer and closer and closer to it with your hand until you finally touched it and burned the skin clear off of it? What if you had a precious baby in your hand and you knew that iron was on over there and anything can happen, something could tip it over or whatever? Would you let your baby down on the floor around where that iron and board is that might tip over and that iron might fall right down on his back? Would you walk over there with your child and kind of inch closer? See how close you get? See if you can make him laugh until he touches that hot iron? But yet that's exactly what Christians are doing over and over and over, trying to find some loophole in the gospel to see if we can fellowship that which we've always known to be error. 2 John 9, it is not for us to go outside the fixed borders of truth. Just as Moses was to make the tabernacle according to the pattern which was shown him in the mountain, we have to govern what we do according to the pattern of the doctrine of Christ. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, He has both the Father and the Son. We have brethren that are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And I want to notice some examples here of the strictness of God. For instance, what about Uzzah? How about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6? After David warred with the Philistines several times, finally got the Ark of the Covenant back. Oh, but they decided to transport it back on a new cart. We remember that situation, don't we? They had no right to do that. No right to transport the Ark of the Covenant back on a new cart. You see, the Levites were the ones that were supposed to be doing that. And there was an established way in which that Ark was to be moved. If you'll recall what it looked like, there were rings on the outside corners of the Ark, and then right about the middle as well. And you just slid poles through that, and one in the back and one in the front, and they carried that. The Levites did that. There wasn't a Levite here. And here, as they're taking that Ark back up, it begins to tip, and Uzzah, perhaps in respect, reaches out to keep that Ark from falling off that cart onto the ground. And what happened to Uzzah? Exactly what God said would happen to anyone who touched the holy objects. He had no authority to do it. Didn't matter the intention of his heart. But I was trying to do something good here. What did the Lord say about it? You don't get to situation ethics your way to heaven. It's not going to work like that. Or what about King Saul? We remember King Saul and the charge that God gave him through Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. And when it came time to get down to business, Saul wreaked havoc on the Amalekites. He went down there and slaughtered everyone he could get a hold of except Amalek. Or excuse me, except Agag the king. He spared him. He was also supposed to destroy all of the livestock. Anything that lived was supposed to be decimated. But, influenced by the people, he chose to allow some of the choicest of the spoil to be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. Again, what right did he have to do that? Sure, he was king. If I recall right, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, who was supposed to be offering these sacrifices. Oh, it wasn't Saul. It was the priests that were supposed to be doing this. So when Samuel comes to meet him, Saul immediately brags that he's obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've obeyed God. You say again? Oh, that's right. I obeyed the voice of the Lord. What is this bleeding I'm hearing in my ears? What are you talking about? Why am I hearing what I'm hearing if you obeyed the voice of the Lord? Well, you know, the people wanted to do this. So the people wanted to do it. Are you not the king? Do you not have control over what the people want to do? Do you not know that you have no authority to do this? What was the situation for Saul after that? Samuel asked him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For insubordination is as rebellion and divination. Because you have done this, you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. He had one thing to do. And do you know what he did? He did what a lot of people do. They almost do it. I saw a sign on a church or a message on a church sign years ago that said something to the effect of partial obedience is complete disobedience. For the most part, that's exactly right. There's no such thing as partial obedience anyway. You either obey or you disobey. But I got the idea, and you do too. And that's exactly what our friend King Saul did. What about God's command to Israel? This was a tough one. What about his command to Israel not to marry foreign women when they took the land of Canaan? And did they do that? They sure did. Not only did they do it, later on we see a king essentially destroyed. When I say destroyed, his legacy destroyed. Solomon, for doing the very thing, turned away his heart by marrying those foreign wives. Israel was told not to do that. When they took the land of Canaan, they were not to take their sons for their daughters, nor their daughters for their sons, and there was a reason for that. It had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with nationality. It had everything to do with the fact that those people were idolaters, and they would turn your hearts away from serving the living God. That was the command given. Simple enough. What did they do? Oh, they married those foreign women. And not only did they do that, they did that essentially thumbing their nose at the Lord, and it caused all kinds of problems. So that by the time we get to Ezra, what is Ezra telling them? Ezra is telling them, you better come out of those marriages. You better do it right now. And let me tell you how difficult that was. This wasn't just some simple situation where it's just that cut and dried. It was that cut and dried. What I mean is, it wasn't just something that came without any pain and suffering and consequence. Well, this is easy. I'll just divorce these foreign wives and I'll go on about my business. No, look at here. Some of them had children by those wives. What's that now? A broken home. God meant what He said. They were not to marry those foreign women. And if they did, there would be severe consequences. What's the application? Maybe, perhaps, that a Christian ought to think about who he's marrying. Or who she's marrying. Certainly, when it comes time to do that, you don't marry someone who's not a Christian. Oh, I've heard the arguments. You've heard them too. I might convert him. If I can just marry him, it'll convert him. You might. But what was that old saying I heard one time? If ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a Merry Christmas. By the very idea. I'll tell you this. I remember an old couple. I knew them well. He served as an elder. His wife married him when he wasn't a Christian. And for about 3 or 4 years of their marriage, he wasn't a Christian. She loved him. He was good to her. But she began to fear that she did the wrong thing. She had done the wrong thing by marrying him. But the gospel got a hold of him later, and sure enough, he was converted. And I'll never forget her telling me, after he had already served as an elder and was serving his second time as an elder, she told me right in front of him, she said, if I could go back and do that again, he's sitting over there in his chair reading the paper. She said, if I could go back and do that again, I would never have married him until he obeyed the gospel. And he folded that paper down and said, well, I know enough now not to let you marry me. That was the right response. I mean, that's exactly what he should have said. But God means what He says about these. These things are serious business. We see the strictness in God's law. But many just don't want to believe that God is so strict. I'll tell you, like we tell our kids, He doesn't speak to hear Himself speak. He's not just blowing smoke here. How many times have I said to my daughter when I was raising her, do you think I speak just to hear myself say something? When I tell you to do something, I don't mean for you to do anything but what I said. No questions, no reasoning, just do it. I didn't say it to hear myself say it. And I say this to many who are willing to get to know me. Lord willing, you'll see my daughter in a couple of months or less, and you'll see just what a wonderful relationship we do have. Yes, I was hard on her growing up. I had to be. I didn't want her to act like the hoodlums that she was around with. I didn't want her to run up and down the aisle and everybody think that's cute during the service. No, it's not cute. It's a distraction. I wasn't going to put up with that kind of thing. And I wasn't going to buy into the 90s, 2000, 2010 psychology that the kids need to run the house now because the parents are too dumb. Bless your life. We have so many forces at work against God's home. May they all fail. And thank God they will one day. One final point in the lesson is yours. and that is there are some false standards of authority. One of those false standards of authority would be your conscience. Just because your conscience convicts you of something or convinces you of something doesn't make you right about the thing. But that's what happens. Many folks follow their conscience. And again, to some degree, you can only do that. You can only let your conscience be the guide. But conscience is what tells you what is right or wrong on the basis of what you've been taught. If you've been taught error all your life and you adopt that, then your conscience is bothered by going against the error you've been taught. So you have to make sure that what you're hearing is true. Because as the wise man says in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Here's another false standard of authority, and that is the wisdom of men. Men can be wrong, and often are. Just because a man is well-educated, just because a man says something authoritatively, doesn't make him right. But what is right every single time is what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but by the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." We need to get rid of all these creed books, all these man-made doctrines. Thank the Lord, we don't have anything like that in the Lord's church. This is our creed, the Holy Bible, His holy word. That's our creed. We need no such man-made creed. Someone says, "Oh, but we ought to have something so that we can tell folks what we believe." You know, every time somebody's asked me, "Tell me a little bit about the Church of Christ. What do you believe?" "Believe the Bible." "No, I mean, what do you believe specifically?" "Everything this book says." See, we don't need to write a creed book out that says, "This is what we believe. This is what..." It assumes that we don't believe something in here. And if you feel the need to write a creed book, then you must also by necessity feel that the Bible is insufficient to convey the truth. So if your creed book doesn't say exactly what the Scripture says, it says too little. If your creed book says more than what the Scripture says, it says too much. And I've never read a creed book of men that said exactly what the Scripture said, so out with that notion. It's a shame what we see. Here's another false standard of authority. The majority is often something appealed to as a standard of authority, and just like mankind, the majority can be wrong. What about in the days of Noah? What about the majority? If Noah had reasoned, hold on a minute now, wait a minute about this flood. Nobody else believes it. You want me to do this, build this ark for a flood that I've never seen anything the likes of which you're saying is going to happen on this earth? I've never seen any evidence that anything like that can happen, and nobody else is believing it either. What if Noah reasoned like that? We wouldn't be here today. The majority was wrong in his time, just like the majority was wrong in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was wrong. And today, the majority is wrong as well when it comes to spiritual issues. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let me be careful on this point to say that your parents are also a false standard of authority. Now, there's no question that we must obey our parents, but they may not always be right in religious matters. It could be that you're a Christian, and they're denominational. So you have a situation on your hands. You have to obey your parents. But if they require something of you that is out of harmony with the Scriptures, you cannot do that. And you have to take whatever punishment they're going to dish out if that's the case, because you have to deal with the Lord first. You must obey Him rather than men. If your parents say, "No, I'm going to drag you to the Jehovah's Witness Assembly, and you're going to go no matter whether you like it or not." "No, I'm not. I will go where the Lord's people have assembled in His name, and there is nothing anybody can do to stop it. Now, if my parents say, I want you to take out the garbage, I want you to mop the floor, I want you to clean up the bathroom, I want you to do this or that, I better do it. I'm under their jurisdiction. I want you to mow the yard. I don't care if it's 100 degrees outside. You do it. I do it. But when they require something of me that is outside the realm of the Lord's will, I cannot do that. Because now I'm out of fellowship with God. Who do you put first? The Lord or your parents? Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus said, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We see Paul confessing to his mistakes early on. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, you have heard of my former manner of Judaism or my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He's admitting that he was wrong in what he was following. He was following the teaching of his family. He was following the teaching of those that had no right to go against the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is an individual matter. We have to examine the Scriptures, and we have to do that for ourselves and do exactly what it says. No matter what our parents say about that, we must do what the Scripture says. No matter what the government says, we must do what the Scripture says. And then the final point about false standards of authority, and then we commit the lesson to you, is the law of Moses is a false standard of authority. There are plenty of people today in religion who don't understand that. They continue to follow after what they believe to be the law of Moses. They don't realize the consequence of their actions. They think, oh, no, we've got to hold to the law of Moses. We've got to keep the Sabbath day, or we've got to keep the dietary laws, or we've got to do this or that. And they don't realize that the consequence of that is you have to do all of it if you do one of them. And we've already watched a nation attempt to do that and fail. But we see Jesus Christ doing it. We see Him fulfilling that law. But what about that law? What was the purpose of it? It was added because of the transgressions. Galatians 3:19. In other words, it enumerated sin. It made man see that he could not by himself save himself. He needed a Savior. And the law made that perfectly clear. The law showed him that he was condemned. There was precious little hope in that law, except for what the prophets prophesied along the lines of the coming Messiah. And that law had a cutoff time. Notice that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it would last until the seed would come. How long? Forever? Until the seed would come. Galatians 3 and verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Go back down to verse 19. Oh, why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. How long was that law enforced, Paul? Until the seed should come. And what was the seed? Oh, that was Christ, Galatians 3:16. There was a cutoff time. And when Jesus came, He came to fulfill it. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And He accomplished all of that in fulfilling it. And in doing that, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. I could look at other false standards besides the ones that we've looked at this evening, but these and other false standards are what are keeping people from understanding the Lord's will for you and for me today. The failure to understand Bible authority has caused so much of the religious division If folks understood Bible authority, these things wouldn't be happening. Just talk to a denominational friend one day and mention Bible authority and get the blank stare that you're expecting. When you say, let's talk about Bible authority, where's your Bible authority for that? My what? Bible authority. You know, you've got to have Bible authority for what you do. What are you talking? What's Bible authority? That ought to tell you everything you need to know. We've got some real problems that we have to face in the future. But our standard of authority is the will of Christ. And by that we specifically mean the New Testament. While we can look at the Old Testament and learn some things from it, the New Testament is our standard of authority. And on the day of judgment, it is that New Testament which will be the standard by which we are judged. Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. You've listened well. I hope that we've appreciated a little bit better what the Bible teaches about Bible authority. And that's why we call for Bible authority for all that we do here at 8th Street. And where any sound congregation meets, it should call for Bible authority. For all of that authority rests in Christ. Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me, he said, in heaven and on earth. That means I don't have any for myself. I have to go to him. I have to seek his will, his word, for my authority for anything that I do. And so in issuing this invitation, I don't just make up a plan of salvation. I don't just tell you what other preachers tell you or what you want to hear about asking Jesus into your heart or some nonsense like that. I have only the authority as a gospel preacher to preach what Jesus taught. That you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, motivated by faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Peter commands in Acts 2:38, corresponding to the simple promise of our Lord in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've obeyed that gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and you need to come back to him the same way Simon was told to come back to him in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, to repent and pray. Or maybe, as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that it may be public in nature, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We want you to know that we have no interest in putting you on display. We have no interest in embarrassing you or using you as some kind of prop. But if you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of public sin as a child of God, seeking the prayers of the saints here, we are certainly willing to pray with you and pray for you. And again, if you have need to obey the gospel, all things are ready. And we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.